Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And if you would turn again this evening to chapter 10 and reading that portion from verse 11 to verse 25 of that chapter. Now the portion that we're looking at especially and will be looking at over the next few weeks is really from verse 15 down to verse 25. And for this evening, especially the verses 19 to 21. But Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning to read once again in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is our Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I wonder what the day of the Lord will be like when Christ appears in the clouds of glory. Perhaps like this, but so much the more. Last week in our sermons in Hebrews, we said that in this portion of the book that we have now come to, what we have are some words of very practical application with regards to the blessings of the new covenant to our hearts and our souls. The new covenant, you remember, is simply another term or another title for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for a good many weeks and months now in the course of our sermons in Hebrews, beginning away back there in the middle of chapter 8 of the book, we've seen how the Lord's apostle, under the Holy Spirit of God, has been speaking about the old covenant and the new covenant, and he has been drawing all of those various contrasts and comparisons that exist between the old covenant and the new covenant, or the first covenant and the second covenant, as he also uses those expressions as well in the course of that chapter. Now, the old covenant, or the first covenant, you remember, is all of those arrangements and those agreements that God made with the children of Israel as a nation when he had called them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage those many years before. A covenant simply means an arrangement or an agreement. And in the case of the children of Israel, God drew up all of those agreements, all of those arrangements, whereby he would be the God of the nation of Israel, and they would be his people during all of that period of time when those old covenant arrangements were in operation upon the face of this earth of ours. God would show them a way whereby they would worship him and serve him acceptably. And that's what the old covenant was when the word of God speaks about the old covenant, as Paul does there, as I say, from the middle of chapter 8. He's speaking about all of the arrangements, all of the agreements that God made whereby the nation of Israel would worship and serve him, would be his people, and he would be their God. Now, he goes on then, of course, to show the contrast, many comparisons there were with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but it's especially the contrast that he's speaking about. And those contrasts he spells out as existing particularly in three main areas. Now, let me remind you of those very, very briefly, because they have a bearing on the verses that we come to this evening. The three main areas there are the three main parts of agreement and arrangement that God gave to the children of Israel was in the sanctuary that he gave them, the services that he gave them, and the sacrifices that he gave them. The Old Testament nation of Israel had a sanctuary. They had a place where they met with God and God met with them. The sanctuary was the tabernacle, the great tent that God told the people to make in the wilderness as soon as he had called them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And God then gave his promise that he would be with them, meet with them by his presence in the tabernacle in that tent. Now, does the new Israel, does the Church of the Living God, all those who believe in Jesus Christ the Savior, is there a tabernacle, is there a sanctuary in the new covenant? And of course there is. And the new tabernacle, the new meeting place for God and men is Jesus Christ our Savior. The Word of God says that he came and he tabernacled amongst men. He came and he dwelt in a tent of a body in this world. And he did that, of course, in order that we might be able to meet with God and God would meet with us. Old Israel had services, all of those many, many religious ceremonies and rites, ceremonial things that they had, and particularly the services of the Day of Atonement, the red letter day in the nation of Israel when God undertook to deal with the sins of that nation as a nation that had been committed over the previous 12 months in the nation's life. Does New Israel have a Day of Atonement, a day in which God really undertakes to deal with sins? And of course it does. And the New Covenant Day of Atonement was that day when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended the hill of Calvary, and there he offered up the one atonement for our sins forever and evermore. And just as the old Israel had sacrifices, millions and millions of blood sacrifices over those years, the new Israel, of course, has one sacrifice forever for sins in the person of Jesus Christ the Savior. So you see, what he is dealing with in this particular part of the epistle is the old covenant and the new covenant and the contrast that exists between the old covenant and the new covenant. And of course, the old covenant was really a shadow, a type, a shadow, a pointer, a parable, an illustration of the new covenant that was to come, the gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior. And just as the old covenant had a sanctuary, services, and sacrifices, all of those things come to their fullness of meaning in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. So after that chapter 8 where he speaks about the old and the new, then into chapter 9, you remember the first verses where you have the contrast between the old sanctuary and the new sanctuary. Then the next part of that chapter, the contrast between the old services and the new services. And then beginning about verse 15 in that previous chapter, right down into this chapter 10, the old sacrifices and the new sacrifices, and of course, the fact that Christ's sacrifice is the finality of all the sacrifices that were ever made in type and in shadow of the sacrifice that Christ would come to offer. So where we took up tonight in our reading, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then, as we saw last week, my friends, the Apostle Paul draws on that old covenant promise and shows that the forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of Christ was what lay at the very heart and soul of the new covenant promise. After God had said, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, then he added, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The heart of the gospel, my friends, is the forgiveness of men and women's sins through the one sacrifice that Christ would make. That's what was promised way back there when God first gave the prophecies concerning the new covenant. Christ came, performed all that he was to perform, and brought the promises to pass. So Paul's conclusion then in verse 18. Now he says, where remission of these is, where there is remission of sin and iniquity through the sacrifice of Christ, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There is no other sacrifice but the sacrifice that Christ has made. And all of those hundreds, thousands of the old sacrifices were like so many shadows on the earth, you see, until Christ came. The body has come, says Paul in another place, and the shadows have fled away. He has made one sacrifice for sins forever. He is our sanctuary, our meeting place with God. He is our atonement. He is the sacrifice for our sins. Well then, as I say, in the light of all that, you see, and I know it's been an extended part of God's word, in the light of all that and all the blessings of the gospel to our souls, the Lord's apostle is then going to make some very practical words of application to those who have the blessings of the gospel to their souls. And there are three of these especially, three exhortations, if you like, and they're joyful exhortations, are the kind that you don't have to think about as far as dividing up the verses are concerned. You see, what Paul does in verse 19, as we'll see in a moment, he spells out the ultimate blessing of the new covenant, the ultimate blessing of the gospel through the sacrifice of Christ in verses 19 to 21. Then he says in verse 22, in the light of that, as it were, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, and so on. You see, three very practical words of application to any who profess to have received the blessings of the gospel to our souls. He says, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. And he spells out, as I say, the ultimate blessing of the new covenant of the gospel to our hearts and souls. Then come the practical words of exhortation on the back of that. Well, it's that ultimate blessing, really, that we're going to look at this evening. And then in the next few weeks that lie before us, then the practicalities that belong to our hearts and our minds out of that ultimate blessing. Well, then, what is the ultimate blessing? What is granted to us in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How is it received by us? And the ultimate blessing, of course, my friends, is heaven at last and the presence with Christ in heaven at last. That's the ultimate blessing. Nothing less than that, nothing short of that, that through all that Christ has done for his people are going to enter into heaven and glory at last forever and ever with Jesus Christ the Savior. Now you see that. Having spoken about the forgiveness of our sins through what Christ has done for us, then says Paul in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and so on. You see, he's going on to deliver all of those various exhortations to our hearts and our souls. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. But the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, does hear what the Word of God invariably does. When it presses the people of God up to obligations in their life, it grounds those obligations on the blessings that they have in their life. And as far as this case here is concerned, it's the ultimate blessing that Paul grounds those exhortations on, the ultimate blessing of entering into heaven and into glory at last. The holiest that Paul speaks about there, that we have boldness to enter, as he said, by a new and living way, is heaven. It's heaven itself, nothing less than heaven itself. And exactly like the lesson that we had out of the book of Proverbs this morning, my friends, the best way to live in this world is to have the issues of that world that is yet to be settled and assured to our hearts and our souls. And so as the Lord's apostle here is going to exhort, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. First, he says, my brethren and sisters, heaven is yours. If Christ is yours and the forgiveness of sins through Christ is yours, then heaven is yours. Because in giving the sacrifice of himself for our sins, he has opened up an entrance into heaven for all them that believe in his name. So the ultimate blessing of the new covenant, the ultimate blessing of heaven, my friends, is heaven itself. And what grounds that must provide, you see, or should provide for us for our life on earth until we come by the grace of God into heaven at last. However, here's where a lot of the application must come for tonight. If the grounds, if you like, for our walking in this world or living in this world in a way becoming to God is heaven at last and our entrance into heaven at last, what are the grounds for our entrance into heaven at last? All right, we say if we have the hope of heaven and eternal life, if that's settled in our souls, then we will live in this world in the way that God calls us to live. That endeavor will be in our hearts and our souls. But on what grounds will we enter heaven? You know, in the whole of this epistle to the Hebrews, there are hardly three more picturesque verses concerning our entrance into heaven than these three verses, verses 19, 20, 21 of this chapter 10. For in fact, it's a picture that Paul is drawing for us again out of the old covenant arrangement come to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. So bide with me. I know some of you know this ground very well, perhaps others not so much. But let me draw you the picture then and how the Lord's apostle wants us to understand the fullness of that picture to our hearts and our minds. The scene's the Day of Atonement. That's what he's reflecting back to. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into that part of the tabernacle that was called the Holiest of Holies. God said that he would dwell with the people in the tabernacle, but in one particular place in the tabernacle, the Holiest of Holies, there was the tent, the outer court, the tent, and then in the tent, two compartments. And the smaller of the two compartments where the Ark of the Covenant was in the mercy seat, that was where God dwelt by his symbolic presence in what was called the glory, the Shekinah glory. Now, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter into the presence of God. What divided off the two compartments was a curtain called the veil. And so once a year, the high priest was able to go up to the veil, draw aside the veil, and enter into the presence of God within the veil. The means that he had to employ to do that was when a sacrifice had been offered, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. And with the blood of the sacrifice in a basin, he went towards that veil, towards that curtain. And no doubt, very tentatively, he would have drawn aside that veil and gone into the presence of God there in the holiest of holies. Now, that's the picture, you see, that is being presented to us there. It's the picture of the Day of Atonement, that day that began with many sacrifices, the morning sacrifice, then the sacrifice for the sins of the people, the sacrifice for the priest, first of all, then with the blood of the sacrifice, the high priest, only the high priest, drew near to the veil, that which shut off the presence of God from the people, and drawing aside the veil, he entered into the presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice, and there he obtained that national forgiveness for the people that had been committed during that period of time. That was how the old earthly holy place, because it was called the holiest of holies, that's how it was entered in those days. And that's the picture that we must have in our hearts and our minds if we are to understand, my friends, the fullness of that and the grounds of our entry into heaven at last, into the holy place, into heaven at last through Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, there are three elements, there are three features of that day that Paul uses there by the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And the first of all, have a look at what he says about the veil, or the full meaning of that old veil as it hung there in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, he says, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So then, that veil in the tabernacle was really pointing us, my friends, to Jesus Christ and the coming of Jesus Christ into this world of ours. And the overall lesson is a very simple one, that if ever we will go to heaven at last, the grounds of our entering into heaven at last is Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ came, God manifest in the flesh, to grant us an entrance into heaven at last. However, you may remember that this veil that hung there in the tabernacle was a very strange curtain in many ways and had a strange mixture of purpose, twofold purpose. The old veil you see in the tabernacle, first of all, spelled out to the Israelites, and indeed for each and every one of us, the absolute no entry of man into the presence of God. If ever that veil in the tabernacle spelled out anything, it was the fact that God was there apart from man, and there was a curtain, a veil between God and man. It was no new lesson. When the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai, God told them that not even their beasts were to come near the skirt of the mountain, lest they be thrust through with a dart, you see. Man, my friends, from his sin, falling in his sin, has been separated from God and God from men and women. And if there is one lesson that needs to be drilled into the natural, proud heart of men and women, it is the fact that we have no access to God whatsoever in and of ourselves. God, my friends, is of holier, purer eyes than to behold the iniquity of our hearts. And there is that separation between God and men, and that old veil in the tabernacle, first of all, was to spell out to those people, and by way of application to us, that fact that there is a separation between God and men and women, men and women and God. So when you look at that veil, then you think of separation, you think of apartness, you think of no access, you think of no entry. That was the first lesson in the veil. However, as I say, it was a strange mixture. Because, of course, another purpose of the veil was to grant access. It was a very limited access. But on the Day of Atonement for all that, as the high priest followed the prescribed way that God had said, he alone, yet he could, enter into the presence of God in the holiest of holies behind the veil. As old Matthew Henry says, God didn't build a wall, he hung a curtain. And so on the one hand, there was that which spelled out no access, separation, apartness. At the same time, there was that which was the one way off access as the high priest went behind the veil and into the presence of God. Now then, when the Lord's apostle speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ under the terms of a veil as he came into this world in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, how is Christ like that old veil there in the tabernacle, especially on the Day of Atonement? Well, in the self-same way that the veil was in the old tabernacle, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh came in the days of his flesh to show the separation between God and man and provide the access to man. You see, Christ in the days of his flesh, my friends, showed that we are excluded from the presence of God. And I always find that when you speak like that, people sort of look a wee bit surprised or a wee bit unbelievingly. That Christ came in his flesh and formed a barrier and showed the barrier that existed between men and women and the God with whom they had to do. On the one hand, Christ would say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as Christ walked this world, my friends, he was so different from men and women that any man, woman, young person conscious of that saw their separation from God in Jesus Christ the Savior. B.B. Warfield, one of the theologians of a bygone day, he calls Christ the measure of men. And he says, don't you know that it's by the straight is judged both the straight and the crooked? And Christ, as he walked in perfect obedience and fulfillment to the law of God, in perfect holiness unto God, his Father in heaven above, anybody who had eyes to see, my friends, saw in his nearness to God their separation from God. Christ came and said, look, he said, if I had not come and spoken unto you, ye had not had sin. You had no knowledge of your sin, but, he says, I have come in order that your sin might be made manifest. My friends, Christ in the day of his flesh and how Christ lived in this world was to show to men and women not how near they thought they were to God, but how far they are from God. And when we read the Gospels concerning the life of Christ in this world, the life of Christ for us isn't in the first place to emulate, not as an example. Only by the grace of God, when we've seen our own sinnership in the perfections of Christ and received the way of salvation, then by the grace of God, we endeavor to walk in the footsteps of Christ the Savior. Following Christ as an example is something that is impossible to the natural heart. And if you think you're doing it, my friend, you're heading for hell, not for heaven. First of all, Christ comes and displays our sinnership, our apartness from God. And then he provides the access to God, the Savior, forever and evermore. And don't you get those glimpses where men and women glimpse something of that in Christ the Savior? Dear old Simon Peter, when the Lord had opened up his heart and mind and showed him what was really in his heart and mind, depart from me, O Lord, he says, for I am a sinful man. Pilate's wife, have thou nothing to do, he says, with that, she says, with that just person. The centurion at the cross, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. The penitent thief, as he cries out to the other, we are justly condemned for our sins, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You see? And Christ coming into this world, my friends, in his flesh, as Paul says, was pointed to in that old veil that hung up there in the tabernacle in the wilderness. That veil in the tabernacle spelled out separation, no access. Christ did exactly the same for all who had eyes to see how far they were away from their God in the man Christ Jesus. But of course, that's not the whole story, and far from it. And of course, what we have then through Christ is the entrance, is the access into the presence of God. But, and here's what we have to understand. If you take all of that picture of the old, remember that the high priest entered into the presence of God behind the veil that separated, finding the access only as the veil was lifted aside and only as he entered with the blood of the sacrifice. And I don't know any other way, my friends, to show that fully than this. That when Christ, you remember, was crucified on the cross and did everything necessary to bring us to heaven at last, and he cried out and said, "It is finished," and you read those never to be forgotten words in one of the Gospels, then it says the veil that was then hung up in the temple, because the temple had replaced the tabernacle, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, rent in two, from the top to the bottom. You see, the way into the presence of God now wasn't barred by the veil, but through the very veil was the entrance, but the veil rent asunder. The veil rent asunder. And the only way that a man or a woman or a young person will find an entrance into heaven at last is not simply, not at all, in fact, through Christ coming into this world in the flesh and trying to follow Christ in the flesh, but it will be by believing that Christ suffered in the flesh for our sins and on account of our iniquities. It is Christ crucified, if you like, not to stretch the picture. It is the veil turned aside. It is the veil rent asunder. And when Paul speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ providing this new and living way into the presence of God, he says that new and living way, he says, is through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, but not his flesh intact as he walked this earth, but his flesh as it was torn on the cross in order to grant us the entrance into the presence of Almighty God. Believe it. Christ said it, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And you know, it distresses me, my friends, many a time, well, not fully, that's, I suppose you would say, an exaggeration. But when the dear old Church of Christ is looking for all kinds of gimmicks and all kinds of methods to make this Word of God clear to men and women's hearts and minds, modern man and woman, my friend, if you're unconverted tonight, it's willful ignorance that you have concerning what God says. Is that hard to understand? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Almost all single syllable words. You can't come to God but through faith in Christ. Surely that's clear. When Christ came into the world in the days of his flesh, and you read about him in the days of his flesh, that's to show you how separated you are from God. In all the holiness of the person of Christ, see your own unholiness. And in all that Christ did by his death on the cross, then as the veil, he opened up the way of God into the presence of God for us forever and evermore. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, he says. How? He says, by the new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, through his flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, and he came into this world very God, a very God, made very man, a very man. But he came to suffer. He came that the veil might be shown, showing up our separation. He came that the veil might be rent in order that we might enter, not into an earthly holy place, but into heaven itself, where Christ now is at the right hand of God. So you see then, he takes that element out of the old day of atonement, out of those old services, out of the old sanctuary, out of the old sacrifices, and he shows indeed that it is Christ that is being spoken of and the way to heaven through Christ alone. Now that fact becomes heightened, don't you see, in another element out of that whole picture that's brought before us there. How was the entrance made? Well, you remember, through the veil, by the high priest. But how did the high priest do that? And of course, he could only do it in the way that God prescribed, and that was through the blood of that sacrifice that had been made for the sins of the nation. So in verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." And don't you see, my friends, as I say, Christ in the body, as the old hymn says in that sense, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. But we don't only see Christ coming in the flesh and living in his humanity in this world. We see Christ coming to live amongst men in order to die for men, and to die for men and women with an eye to forgiving them their sins. Nothing more vital than that. Christ came into the world to die for the sins of men and women. And people who simply stop at the life of Christ and some kind of an imagined example that they draw out of the life of Christ, my friends, they're going away out with anything that the Word of God would have us to know and understand. He came in a body prepared. Do you remember what Paul has said in verse 10, where he speaks about the old sacrifices and so on? And that conclusion that he makes there in verse 4 of chapter 10, he says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." You see, the blood of animals, bulls, goats, heifers, so on, he says they could never deal with the sins of men and women. And what was going to be required, in fact, was a sacrifice of nobler name, as the old hymn writer says, and richer blood than they. And immediately after that, where he draws that conclusion that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, then he quotes the Messianic psalm, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world," he says, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, a body hast thou prepared me." And why did he come in that body? Well, he says it was to do the will of God. And in verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified, set aside through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Christ came into this world not essentially to live in this world, though he did that in order to fulfill all righteousness for us. But having done that, Christ came into this world to die. He came to live, to die, but he came to live, to die a sacrificial death. And not only do we fall far short of the understanding of the gospel if we think only in terms of the life of Christ, we fall far short of the terms of the gospel if we think only in terms of the death of Christ as a death and nothing more. It wasn't simply a death. It was a sacrificial death. And the death of Christ, my friends, all had to do with making atonement for the sins of men and women. Just as those old offerings were made in those days, the blood of the offerings taken into the holy place, Christ himself would come, live in the world, die the death of the cross, pour out his blood, an offering for the sins of men and women. And that's where the Lord's apostle is taking us to. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, he says, to enter into the holiest. How can I go to heaven? He says, here's the way to heaven. It's through the veil, the new and living way. It is through Christ, Christ manifest in the flesh. But Christ manifest in the flesh in order that he might give up that body of his flesh, an offering for our sins. And through the blood of the offering, we have the way into the presence of God. Never lose that, as I say, out of your heart and out of your mind. When Paul starts to speak about Christ as the perfect sacrifice in that previous chapter, and he brings in a lovely illustration, one I'm sure that should warm all our hearts and our minds. And he speaks about the death of the mediator, the one that was to bring the gospel to our souls. And he says, now there must be the death of the one who drew up the testament, the will and the testament. But then he hurriedly goes on to remind us, my friends, that it wasn't simply, that's an illustration, Christ dies, we come into the inheritance. But it wasn't simply a death, it was a sacrificial death. And he says, don't you know that in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all of those things were sanctified by the shedding of blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. Isn't simply that Christ lived, isn't simply that Christ died, but Christ died a sacrifice and an offering for sin. So you don't look to the life of Christ and think, I'll follow that example. You don't look to the death of Christ and think, what a wonderful thing that was that Christ did and stopped there. You look to the death of Christ on the cross, my friends, as a sacrifice made to a holy God on account of your sin. And that's the ground of your entry and the assurance of your entry into heaven at last. He has made, he says, a new and a living way. In a sense, that was an old dead way, if you like, that God had given there. Dead animals being offered all the time, continuously. Now he says, here's a new and a living way. Because Christ, of course, having once died, is alive forevermore. And having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, through the veil, that is to say his flesh, let us then come boldly into heaven at last. And then the final element that he uses there, of course, is that one in the nation of Israel who was central to that whole day of atonement. That was the high priest who went within the veil with the offering of the blood of the sacrifice. And so, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart. And you see, my friends, Christ is not only the offering, his own blood, but he is the one who offers the offering of himself within the veil. In the very presence of God, he ascended to the right hand of God, and on the merits of Christ and what he had done in offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, then heaven is opened to all who will ever believe. The high priest, of course, had two main functions. He offered the sacrifice, and then when he was in the holy place, or the holiest of holies there in the tabernacle, then he made intercession on the behalf of the nation of Israel. And of course, that's our grounds for ending up in heaven at last, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the body of the flesh that he took on, the flesh that he gave to the death of the cross, the blood that he poured out as an offering for our sins as our great high priest, is still our high priest in heaven forever and evermore. Because we have a high priest, he says earlier on, whoever lives to make intercession for us, then we'll be saved to the uttermost. We'll be brought into heaven. Because we have a high priest who offered the sacrifice of himself once and whoever lives continually to make intercession on our behalf. You see, my friend, you can't be saved apart from Christ. There's no salvation apart from Christ. Why did God send Christ into the world? Why did Christ suffer the death of the cross and the scourgings and became the offscouring of vile men and women? Why? Because the salvation that God was giving was to be all bound up in Christ. No wonder the Savior says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And it is by Jesus Christ, a sacrifice for our sins, offered by himself to God for our sins, and then pleading all the merits of that sacrifice continuously. That's the grounds of our entry into heaven at last. Having, brethren, therefore, boldness to enter into the holiest. Come on, my friend. Have you got boldness to go to heaven? You see? A lovely word that the apostle uses there, is it not? Boldness or liberty. Not a boldness that comes out of the flesh. The very opposite to that. Boldness because we are persuaded of all that Christ did and all that Christ accomplished. You could never say that the likes of Robert Murray McShane was a bold man. He was the very opposite. Very, very humble man. Very, very self-effacing man. And yet he says when that realization came to him that Jesus was his righteousness, then he says, "With boldness I came to drink at the fountain life-giving and free. Jehovah Sakenya was all things to me. With boldness I came." Charles Wesley says, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay?" You see, it's what God has provided in Christ. That's the grounds for our entry into heaven in that eternal day. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Boldness to enter into heaven. How? Through the veil. Through the rent veil of the flesh of the Savior. Through the spilt blood of Jesus Christ the Lord, our great high priest, who offered himself to God once, and whoever appears in the presence of God till all the ransomed church of God will be gathered into heaven to the praise of his name forever and evermore. As there was no other way into the holiest of holies in the old sanctuary, my friends, but the way that God prescribed, through the veil, with the blood, by the high priest, there is no other way into heaven at last. No other way to heaven whatsoever. Now let me move that, if you like, just in closing, out of the negative into the positive. Not simply to say to you tonight, my friends, there is no other way to heaven but Christ Jesus, but like this, there is a way to heaven through Christ Jesus. You see, do you have any desire, anything in your heart, in your mind at all, my friend, about coming to God and coming to heaven and coming to glory and coming to eternal life forever and ever? Then there's a way to do that. And the way to do it is through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Don't take the negative. Don't look on it in that sense, or take simply those negative assaults to your conscience that you can't come to God except by Christ. Take it in the positive. You can come to God by Christ. You see, the gospel is good news. The good news that heaven is opened, and open for all who believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. You see how he puts it? He says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. The Lord's apostle, with all the might and power granted to him in his apostleship, he came to heaven one way, All who believe come in the same way. He has done all that, he says. He has granted us the entrance into heaven at last. He has granted us the entrance. And of course, where all the picture is outstripped by all the reality, remember the old high priest only entered into that holiest of holies himself. Not one Israelite, indeed not one priest other than the high priest, ever entered into the presence of God in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, but the high priest alone once a year. But our high priest, as he has offered his own blood, my friends, and gone into that beyond the veil, into heaven itself, he's going to bring all the Israel of God into the holiest of holies, into heaven at last. He is the forerunner, says the apostle, who has gone beyond the veil. There our anchor is, our refuge for our souls. We have fled to him, and our anchor is anchored in Christ within the veil. Christ is in heaven. And if our hope is in Christ in heaven, our hope will come to be fulfilled with Christ in heaven forever and ever. What's going to happen when you die? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? I can't see anything other in the Word of God but that. Heaven or hell? Christ or the devil? And my friends, here are the grounds for going to heaven. Not what you are, not your upbringing, not your birthright, not your nationality, not your genes, not your blood. Christ, Christ alone. Christ having come into the world in the body of his flesh to show us how far away we are from heaven and God. And yet Christ did not rent body of his flesh to open up the way into the presence of God by his own blood as our high priest then in offering himself now forever and ever until we appear before the God with whom we have to do. No wonder the Savior said, and as we'll remember in a moment, this is my blood, he says, of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is my body, which is given for you, rent for you, broken for you. This is my blood, which was shed for you. And as our great high priest, he then went to the cross, offered up his body and poured out his blood, ascended to the right hand of God, and is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, saying, he now ever lives to make intercession on their behalf. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's God has set the gospel in his beloved Son, and all who believe shall be saved forever and evermore. May you know that, my friend, and go away out from this place with the assurance of heaven in your heart, because that is grounded in Christ alone. You heard those thunders and seen those lightnings a wee while ago. I tell you, in that eternal day, and people say, no, don't preach like that. You'll frighten people. Amen. Amen. My friend, if I could frighten you away from hell this night in that way, I would do it. Don't you frighten a child away from the fire. What kind of rubbish do we speak today? There is a hell to be avoided. And there is a heaven to gain. And by the grace of God Almighty, might you find the way to heaven this night through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.